Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we say confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The author of Hebrews, as noted, is wrapping up his letter to this Christian congregation. And what he has done so far is he has warned his readers and has warned us of the danger of falling away, the danger of not hearing God's voice and hardening your heart and not persevering. And he's done so by just expounding upon the glories of Jesus Christ and the new and better covenant. And he's done this by making sure we know that Jesus is better. Jesus' new covenant is better. It's the superiority of Christ and the new covenant. And he's also reminded us that we have received an unshakable kingdom by faith in Christ, who is the king of that unshakable kingdom. And he is doing all of this, even as he gave examples of faith, examples of enduring, persevering faith in chapter 11. He is reminding his readers and reminding us that we are called to persevere, that we are called to press on. We are called to run the race with endurance. And now, as he in the previous 12 chapters has rooted us in doctrine, rooted us in theology, rooted us in the superiority and glories of Jesus Christ, he is now going to get very granular and very specific and very practical, as most of the New Testament does, expounding upon the great doctrinal realities of our great God and his Son and what his Son has done for us on the cross and through his resurrection. He now takes that great doctrine and applies it to our life, taking the great theology that we have learned and applying it to us. And now these in Hebrews 13. Is very rapid fire points of application. Excuse me. Such rapid fire application that one commentator jokingly said he believed the author was running out of papyrus as he was writing. Papyrus is the paper that they would write the New Testament letters on, trying to squeeze every bit of practical application in for his readers. And so, excuse me, beginning in chapter 12, he describes for us that the Christian life and what the life of faith is, he uses a metaphor like it's running a race, and that how we run the race is by keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. That is how we are to run. And now these strings of practical application and this string of practical exhortation that we find in chapter 11 is the practical way we are to run. Yes, we run with our eyes on Jesus Christ, but as in every race, there is a marked path. There are lines to guide you, signs to tell you where to go and where to turn. And this is the line that we are to run in. These are the signs that God is giving us on how we are to run. He says, yes, run with your eyes on Jesus Christ. And this is how you're supposed to run. This is what your race is supposed to look like. This is what it looks like to persevere in Jesus Christ with your eyes fixed on him. So in chapter 13, he leaves nothing vague. He leaves nothing hazy or cloudy. And that is good for us because we need to know exactly how we are to run. And so he gives this application after application in Hebrews 13. In fact, we come to 10 points of application just in the first 17 verses of Hebrews 13. And he is going to tell us what it means to run the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, to practically persevere. This is what it looks like for me and you, those following Jesus, to practically press on and follow after him. And so in verse 1, he says this, let brotherly love continue. Now that's coming off the heels of we have just received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Give God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then he says in verse 1, let our brotherly love continue. And so first we see that he calls us to be loving. That is how we practically persevere, is that we are to love. And I love the little nuggets of pastoral encouragement throughout the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite things you see in the book of Hebrews. Is notice he says, let brotherly love continue. That means there's already love there. He's saying, keep loving, keep doing what you're doing. You're not the kind, he says in Hebrews 10, to shrink back. He's like, you're not the kind not to love each other. Let this love continue in the midst of this congregation. He's saying, look, continue to love. It's already there. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep loving one another. And then he describes the type of love in which he is seeing and exhorting them to continue in. And the adjective he uses to describe this love is brotherly love. And so now he's given some shape, he's given some form to what our love is to be, which begs the question, well, if it's brotherly love, sisterly love, familial love, well then, who is my brother? Who is my sister that I'm supposed to love like a brother? And that is anyone in Christ. That is who he is talking about. So he's given context in which our love is to be lived out. He's saying, love your brother with brotherly love. And brothers are those in Christ. Sisters are those in Christ. And then he gives further context for this brotherly love to be lived out later on in Hebrews 13. He tells this whole group that he's writing to that's not persevering, that needs to endure. He tells this whole group, oh, by the way, obey the pastors that are there. So not only are they loving each other, they have a shared group of pastors in which they are supposed to follow. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like a local church he's writing to. And so now he's giving the context in which our brotherly love is to be lived out. It is to be lived out in the context of Christian community. Love is supposed to be lived out in the context of a local church with other brothers and other sisters. And so what we discover is that if we are to practically persevere, we're to love the brothers and sisters that are in our church as they love us as we run this race together. That is what it means to persevere, to live within the Christian community. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. What is he really telling us? Is that we are to be, so let's not just keep it individual, that I am to be loving, but he puts it in the context of a church. He said, we ought to be loving. That we ought to be a loving church. And so as he says and reminds us of this brotherly relationship we have with one another within the context of a church, he provides even further application. So he says we ought to love our brother. That brother is in the context of a church. But then he even gives shape and form to what a church is supposed to be. And so what is the context of even the church? It's a family context. It's a familial love. We are the family of God. And we are to love each other and express the love we have for one another as brother to brother, sister to sister, and brother to sister. So the men here are to love other men as their brothers. The sisters, the ladies here are to love the other ladies as sisters. Men are to love the ladies as sisters. Sisters, ladies are supposed to love the men as brothers. We are a family. The Christian church is to be marked by love, but a familial love, a love based and rooted in our brotherhood and sisterhood founded in Jesus Christ. You know, you hear all the time, my church is, they're like my family. You hear even maybe a lady talking about another, like, she's like my sister. He's like my brother. But we aren't like family. Amen. We are family. Amen. And the reason we are family is because we are blood-bought brothers and sisters adopted by the same Heavenly Father. And because we're adopted by the same Heavenly Father, you are my sister. You are my brother. And so that changes even the way I look at you. It changes the way I deal with you and I serve with you and understand you. And you look and serve and understand me, that the primary guiding relationship in our life is that you are my brother, you are my sister, and I am your brother. And we ought to love each other that way. We ought to love, care, and be concerned with, just as I would have concern and care for my biological sister. Dare I say we should have a greater love and greater concern for those sisters and brothers bought with the blood of Jesus Christ? That not only do I care for my biological blood, but I care for those that the blood of Christ was spilled for. Amen. And I love them like brothers and sisters. And that changes the way I look at you and the way that you look at me. So let me just ask a question. Is that how you think of one another? Like, do you look at the other cis ladies? Do you look at the other women here? If they're younger, do you say, that's like a younger sister to me? That's an older sister to me. Men, do you look at the other men like that? That's an older brother. That's a younger brother. It frames exactly how we look at one another. So do we think of each other as family? Or do we just think of each other as, that's just someone I go to church with? Because it is the brotherly love that actually marks and distinguishes us as Christians. John 13:35 says, by this, all people will know you are my disciple. And what is the this? That you have love for one another. Amen. One of the identifying characteristics of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that he loves disciples of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not know God because God is love. What he is saying is that if you do not love the brothers, if you do not love the sisters, if you do not love the brotherhood, the brethren, he said you may not love them as brother because you ain't in the family. Because you don't know the Father. You don't know God. The only way that we can love each other is to know the love of God in the gospel. That is how we know and love God. And then from the vertical dimension of God loving me first, then that vertical pours out to the horizontal where I can love you. But apart from knowing the love of God, it is impossible for me to love you accurately and well. I don't know how to love you unless I first know God. And I can only know God through his love. And I can only know him through his love because I'm a wretched, ruined sinner that God, a holy and sovereign Father, sent his Son, his only begotten Son, his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. He sent him into this world and he lived perfectly righteous. He did not break the law. He did not break his law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And Jesus Christ would go to the cross and die for sinners because of his love. For God so loved the world, he sent his Son into the world. And Jesus went to the cross because he loves his people, and he died as a sacrifice for sins and as a substitute for sinners, and was raised again. And it's because his shed blood, I can be forgiven. I can know God. I can be in covenant with God. I can love God and enjoy God forever, and I can know God. And because of what Christ has done in the gospel, and I know God through his love, I then therefore can live that out in loving community with you who have also been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And that is the only way in which I can love. We love, why? Because 1 John 4:19, God first loved us. And if you don't understand the love of God in the gospel, you will never understand how to love your brothers and sisters, because you don't have brothers and sisters. You're outside the family of God. That's what 1 John continues. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He's saying, you have to love your brother if you love God. He says, for how does he love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love the brother who he has seen, and cannot love the God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So then the question that is begged is, if you don't have love for your brothers and sisters, then it says you do not love the Father. So first we need to ask the question, are you in the family of God? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you know what love is. And because you know what love is, you can love others. Jesus gave that commandment to his disciples on the night that he was arrested. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So we should be a loving church, full of loving people. And the reason we can do that is because we've experienced the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his victory, his resurrection for me, and eternal life through him. And because of that, we can love each other. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another in showing honor. We are to be a loving church. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. But we're not only called to be a loving church, we're also called to be a hospitable church. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. He says it very clearly that the hospitality we are to show isn't just to people we know. It isn't just to people that we're congenial with. Our hospitality is not just for Thanksgiving and Christmas with our family. He's saying, no, we are to show hospitality to strangers. Because remember, in this context, people traveled, and there are very few safe places to stay. So hospitality in the first century church was a vital ministry to show and extend love and warmth and care and concern to other brothers and sisters that were traveling. And so he says, look, you need to extend, you need to not neglect hospitality to the stranger. And you think about the word hospitality that we are called to extend. It sounds just like hospital. And that is the word. That's the same root word. And we understand the image of a hospital. Why do people go to a hospital? That idea is very clear in our mind. The idea of a hospital is that you go when you're sick. You go when you're tired. You go when something's wrong. You go when something's broken. And it's a place where that brokenness and that healing can happen. You know, in a hospital, you have multiple teams, you have multiple people, you have equipment at their disposal to help heal you. See, the hospitality, that word is a broad word, talking specifically about sacrificially loving others. It's about using everything that we have in our disposal for the good of other people that we may not even know. That's isn't that what we're doing by collecting supplies? Isn't that hospitality, that we are using everything that we have at our disposal for the good of a stranger that we may never meet? That is hospitality, that broad word, where people who are broken can be restored, those that are sick can be strengthened and made well. A hospital gives people supplies and meets their needs. He is saying that your fellowship ought to be that way. That we are to embrace each other with the very love of God through Christian hospitality. Now, let me make a note. I know in our day, hospitality is synonymous with just opening your home and entertaining people. Hospitality is not entertaining people at your home. That's not biblical hospitality. Now, hear me. Opening your home is no... Hospitality is not less than opening your home. It's more than that. Christianity is using everything, including your home, for the good of others. Biblical hospitality, let me say it like this. Biblical hospitality is not just opening your home. It's opening your heart. It's opening your heart to other people. To use all that you have for the good of others. So in order to be hospitable, we are called to actually be hospitable to the stranger, to people we don't know. Hospitality is risky that way. It's costly that way. No one's saying do anything unwise. But it's more than just having our friends over. And it goes against our understanding of a Western American understanding of homes and stuff. Because what do we think? We think our home is our refuge where I can escape people. And my stuff, well, I earned it. And I get to use it any way I want to. But not if you're following Jesus. You don't get to use your home. You don't get to use your stuff any way that you want to. Because the stuff and the home that you have was given to you by God in the first place. For you to steward and for you to use. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have private property. I'm not a communist. But I'm saying we are to use our goods for the good of other people. That we are to steward it generously. So if we are to be hospitable, we're to have an open heart. And if we have an open heart, that means we have open hands. Because everything we have is from God. And I'm going to be generous with what God has given me. I mean, let's put a real life. Let me be granular myself for a second. Because the ministry of hospitality is a costly one. Let's do a church inventory and a heart inventory for a second. We all know the destruction that happened in Western North Carolina. People are going to be displaced. There's already people homeless. There's probably going to be more people homeless. Just hypothetically, if a church in the mountains reached out to us and said, we've got a young man, young woman, young family, and they lost everything. They're moving to Pittsburgh. We're sending them to you. Am I, hospitable enough toward a stranger that we could actually bear that burden together? I mean, would we do it? Would we be willing to share our food, our clothes, our homes, our land, our cars, and take care of a brother or sister that we might not know and with no prospects of getting anything in return? But is that not what God has done for us in the gospel? Has he not given us heaven's best? Has he not given us? He did not even spare his own son. And yet there's nothing we could pay him back with. There's nothing that we could take or bring that would make us commendable to him. He has no expectations of getting paid back. And yet he did something for us in saving us and opening our hearts. And because he opened our hearts and gave us new life, we can now open our hearts to other people. And we can be hospitable. I mean, in light of the gospel, how could we not be hospitable toward others? And I don't know about you. I hope I know. And I hope we can say this. I want us to be a hospitable church. Like Jesus would have us be. I mean, isn't there such a great need for hospitable fellowships? I mean, think about the hospital imagery for a second. Think about going to the doctor's office. And this is not a slight on any of our medical professionals. But you ever been to a doctor's office and you've gone to the waiting room? They call you, and then you sit for like 2 hours waiting on someone to show up, and you're like, what's happening? And how does that make you feel? It makes you feel, and I know they're slammed, I know they're working out schedule, but hey, look, we still all have feelings, right? And what happens? It makes you feel uncared for, does it not? I'll just tell on myself for a second. Went to the oncologist a couple weeks ago. I went to the back for about an hour, and I wasn't rude. I wasn't ugly, but I waited too long. I just got up and walked out. They're like, where are you going? I'm like, I haven't been seen in an hour, and I just don't feel cared for, you know, and I got to go. I got other things to do. And precisely to say this is that when that something like that makes you feel uncared for, can you imagine someone who's spiritually hurting comes to our church and we treat them in a manner the same way, say, hey, sit in the lobby. We'll call you when we're ready. We'll get to you when we're done. That is not the place we ought to be. We ought to be a place where people who are broken, yes, I'll use that word, broken and hurting, can be restored with the balm of the gospel. That people who are dead in their sins can hear the life-giving message of the gospel, where needs and concerns are actually addressed. Because we as a church, if we are going to be a hospitable church, that means we're opening the heart of our church to other people. And why can we do that? Because God has opened our hearts to Him by giving us new life. And we want others to hear the gospel and to have new hearts and to know the God that we know. And he says in verse 2, for through this hospitality, some of you have entertained angels unawares. Now, he's probably referencing Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19, where he slaughtered the calf and they were angels. But then he's like, some of our hospitality, we've entertained angels. I mean, the point being is that someone in the doctor's office, someone on the side of the road, someone that comes into church could be an angel from the Lord. And are we going to treat them hospitably? And the point is that it would be cool to meet an angel. But likely, we're actually doing something better. We're serving people made in the image of God. And perhaps it's your brother and sister who you're going to spend eternity with. And we ought to serve those people, strangers, and be hospitable, opening our hearts to them. We are to be a loving church. That's how you practically persevere. Let's love one another. We also practically persevere by extending hospitality and using everything we have for the good of others. But he also says we ought to be a thoughtful church. He says in verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now let me say this. I know there's been, there's debate on Christian empathy and how empathy can actually blind us to the truth. But there is, we ought to be, you see in this verse, there is a sense in where the Christian ought to be empathetic. He says, remember those that are in prison as if you were there with them. It's like, put yourself in their shoes. As if you were the person being mistreated. As if you were the person in prison. Now he can say that because they're in prison for their faith. They're just not locked up axe murderers. They're following Jesus and they're locked up for their faith. And he's saying, look, remember your brothers and sisters in prison. Think about it. If that was you, how would you want to be treated? And in doing so, we're actually imitating Christ. Hebrews 4:15 says we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's saying, think, if you really get down to what he is saying in verse 3, he's saying, be sympathetic, have compassion, be thoughtful towards your brothers and sisters. Remember those who are in prison as if you were in prison. And there's a larger principle at play. That's why I said we are to be a thoughtful church. Because you can read this and say, oh, well, I don't know any member of our church that's in prison. So I guess this doesn't apply to us. But what he is actually saying is, well, first off, why is he having to tell them to remember? Why is he saying, remember those in prison? Because they were forgetting them. You don't have to remind them to remember if they already remembered. And so they're forgetting about the people in prison. They're forgetting about them. And so he says, remember them. That they're still part of the body. They're still every bit as part of your church, even though they can't show up every week because they're locked up. Now, how does that apply to us and being thoughtful? I've got a couple of ways. One is a very specific point. First off, in the prison, is this mentality of out of sight, out of mind, right? We don't see them, they're out of our sight, so they're out of our mind. He says, no, put them back in your mind. They may be out of sight, but they need to be in your mind. Remember them as if you were there. How would you want to be treated, right? The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So then, how as we have a church can be thoughtful? Well, we do have shut-in and homebound members. And perhaps they are out of sight on the weekly gathering, but they should never be out of our mind because they are providentially hindered. That does not mean they're any less part of our body than if they could show up. They're still part of our body. And we should be thoughtful and concerned about them and their welfare. So I'll get granular, like he is. It's a matter of compassion. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of thoughtfulness. It might be something like a phone call, a visit, a letter, just something thoughtful to say, you know what? We remember you, we see you, we love you, and you're not forgotten. Think of them and treat them as if you were that way. If you couldn't show up and be with your other brothers and sisters, what would you want done? And then as we grow, and Lord is blessing us with numerical growth, and all, but as we grow, we need to be even more thoughtful about the needs of others. I mean, this is why we have a church directory. This is why we try to publish it fairly regularly and update it fairly regularly. So you can be reminded on how you can pray for and serve others. How can I remember my brother and sister today? I mean, here's a real question. When's the last time that you've taken the church directory and prayed through it and say, how can I serve a brother and sister in the church? Just remember those in prison as if it were you. So it's not just those that shut in or homebound. It may be someone who just recently had a baby. How would you want to serve them? Might be someone sick or has a sick spouse. How would you want to be treated? Remember those in prison as if you were in there with them. We ought to be a thoughtful church. And he's getting something. He's getting at something here. That's a huge problem in our lives. Is we can become so busy and we can become so focused on ourselves, on our problems, on our little silo and sphere, and so concerned with what's happening with me and to me that I'm not thoughtful about anybody else. We can just busy ourselves into oblivion and never think about someone else. Be so self-consumed with what I've got going on. And he says, remember those in prison if you were there. And yet we just go about our day, never thinking of the other brothers and sisters in our midst. So self-consumed that there's not room for others. And isn't that easy to do? Just so caught up in our thoughts and our actions and what's happening in my life that we do not encourage those that need to be encouraged. We do not bear with those. We do not bear burdens with those that need them bared. We do not rejoice with others that need rejoicing. Because we're too self-absorbed. Philippians 2 verses 3 through 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. If we are going to persevere in the faith and help others persevere, we need to be thoughtful on how we can help them persevere. So we are to be a loving church, a hospitable church. We're to be a thoughtful church, but we're also to be a holy church. He says in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I mean, what good is it if we're not holy? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We're called to be holy as God is holy. We are called to love like God loves, be holy as God is holy. Now, they lived just as we do in a very depraved and perverse society. And one of the great marks and distinguishing characteristics of the church that will set them apart from the world is their sexual purity. We will, in our sexual ethic, be dramatically different than the world. It says God will judge the sexually immoral. Christian churches, we ought to be holy. We cannot tolerate sexual immorality in our own hearts or in our churches. And he says specifically, this is how you do this, is marriage, let it be undefiled. Honor, let the marriage bed be undefiled and honor marriage. Marriage is holy, marriage is good, and we should hold it in the highest regard. And we see our culture and our world devaluing marriage, and we see it through issues like cohabitation and living together. We've seen it through no-fault divorces. We see how the world hates our families because they want to kill our children through abortion, and they hate the fruit of marriage, which is children, through abortion. You see that. And he says, look, no, we need to hold marriage in the highest esteem and in the highest honor. Things like living together and cohabitating devalue marriage. And he says, God will judge that. He says, sexual immorality, God will judge that. There is only one context for sexual expression that is holy before the Lord, and is between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Marriage is not a contract of convenience, and when it's no longer convenient to you, you don't have to no longer be married. He says we should hold marriage in such high regard and such high honor. I mean, it is the first institution God had established. And that, just holding marriage in high honor, loving, like, just, isn't it crazy? Like, that's what's radical today, is a young man and a young woman marrying each other, having babies, not sleeping or loving or marrying someone else, and then raising those babies to do the same and die. That's what's radical today. That's what they say is strange today. Like, to get married and have children. Like, I mean, what are we as the church, we have to hold marriage in high regard. The world hates it. They hate when people get married, have children, and raise them to love the Lord. The world hates it, but God loves it. So if you do that now, you're strange. But church, we are going to stand alone in this. We're going to stand alone. I mean, do you not see? The two major political parties in our country, they're already, both of them are soft on marriage, sexuality, abortion. Not even soft. They're against God and hate God and His law. We're going to stand alone in this. Like, we're going to be the ones that live holy before the Lord. We're going to want be the ones that hold marriage in high honor. And God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. So let's just be radical, get married and have some babies. And then raise them to love the Lord and get married and have babies. I mean, one of the greatest witnesses we can have in a sexually perverse society is we honor marriage by what we say and how we live. And it's a radical witness before the world for one man and one woman to love one another, make children, live for God, and be pure and love each other till the day they die. But what a beautiful thing marriage is. And by God's grace, some of us has been brought out of that sexual impurity to love and serve Him, to love the husband or wife that He has given us. But we are all to honor marriage, the whole church. We're to take a special interest in upholding marriage. We are to be a holy church, whether you're married or not. Singles, you should be honoring marriage too. By knowing it is good. It may not be what God has for you, but you know that it's good. And you can honor marriage. And you can honor the holiness and sexual purity by remaining pure, by keeping your marriage bed undefiled. See, marriage and healthy marriages are foundational to healthy churches and healthy societies. Without marriage, families crumble, churches crumble, nations crumble. Husbands and wives, love your spouse. Love them. Serve them. Pursue them. Till death do you part. The spiritual health of the congregation depends on the spiritual health of our marriages. So let us run to exalt marriage as a gift. Let us not drift into the downgrade of marriage in our day. But may we bear witness to the glory of marriage and the glory of God in that. May we live lives that honor Him, keeping marriage beds undefiled. So let us be a loving church, a hospitable church, a thoughtful church, a holy church. And lastly, we also need to be a grateful church. Keep your life, verse 5, free from the love of money and be content with what you have. He makes it very clear. Don't love money. For we know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There's nothing wrong with earning. There's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with having. There's certainly nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with investing, being wise, and earning. In fact, the Bible in several places commends that. But once again, you cannot love money. It's one thing to have money. It's another thing for money to have you. He says, be content. Be content with what you have. And how are we content? We know that everything that we have has been given to us by God. So ultimately, money's not the problem. Contentment is the problem. See, there's a certain disposition we are to have regarding our money and our possessions. A certain attitude, possessions and money and stuff. To know that everything we have comes from the Lord and we are just stewards. Generous stewards. It says, be free from the love of money. Be content with what God has given you. I mean, what else can I say? I mean, as part of this is like, I should have just read the first six verses and sat down because they're so pointed. So he's just like, look, don't love money. That's how you're going to practically persevere, because you cannot serve two masters. You're going to love God or you're going to love money. So it says, keep your life free from the love of money. That's how you're going to persevere. Or you're going to run the race, get distracted, and veer off course because the love of money. Just keep it free. Be content with what you have. And we're content because we know that God has given us exactly what we need. Easy to know, I know, hard to live. But rest assured that contentment and gratefulness arises from your heart when you realize that all that you have is from God Himself. He goes on to say in verse 4, for He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say in verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The source of our contentment is not to get more stuff. Not to get more things. The source of our contentment is that we have a God who takes care of us. He said, who shall I fear? I don't need more money. I don't need more stuff. I can keep my life free from that because I have a God who promises me that He will never leave me or forsake me. So what can man do to me? I've got God on my side. He is caring for me. He is ruling over my life. He is sovereignly over my life. In the vein of Romans 8, who can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? If I lose everything, if I have nothing, if I have everything, it does not matter because I will have the Lord and He is all that I want and all that I need. That you can take all of my stuff. You can take the money that I have. But what will never leave me is the very presence of the Lord. It says that is the source of our contentment. That I know God, that God is with me. He walks with me. He does not forsake me. All my stuff may go, but the Lord is with me. I have Jesus and He is my helper. He is by my side and He is my strength. So now I can be content and now I can be grateful. And I can be free from the love of money and be content with what I have because I have something greater than possessions. I have the Lord's presence and He will not leave me. And that is where contentment lies. I have Jesus. I have Christ. I have eternal life. I have a relationship and knowledge of God through Jesus. And He will not leave me. So I can be brought high. I can be brought low. I can be brought through life and death, but I can be content with whatever the Lord gives me or withholds from me, because I have the Lord Himself. So what can man do to me? Nothing. Because the Lord is with me. What a simple, glorious life we are to live. He said, this is how you practically persevere. You do it within a context of a local church and Christian community. And then you love, you extend hospitality, you're thoughtful, you're holy, and you're grateful. That is how you practically persevere. That is how you run the race that Christ has set out before you. That is how you run within the lines. Practically persevering by being loving. Loving one another as Christ has loved you. Practically persevering by being hospitable. Opening our hearts to others because God has opened our hearts. We do so by being thoughtful. Counting others more significant than ourselves. Imitating the humility of Christ. We practically persevere by being holy. Living lives of purity to be holy as God is holy. And we practically persevere by being grateful. Knowing that the Lord will never leave me or never forsake me. That is how we press on to the very end. That is how we run our race, fixed with our eyes on Jesus Christ. I will love you. I will be hospitable. I will be grateful. I will be thoughtful. And I will be holy, all for the glory of God. And I will run my race that way, because that is what Christ has told me to do. And in that, we will persevere to the very end. And we will do so as children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights of the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that we may rejoice in the day of Christ, that if you run like this, He says, you have not ran in, you have not labored in vain, and you have not ran in vain. If we run like this, we'll have ran fruitful lives to the glory of God as we practically persevere toward the finish line where Christ is and where our eyes are seated. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.